We have a great Savior. We have a great Savior. And this weekend, it really is an honor to be able to preach Christ to you. And that's really what I long to do, to just lift up our wonderful Savior and to look at what He's done, to appreciate it, and then really to encourage all of us to want to follow Him, to really be like Jesus. And that really is what I'm desirous of, what I've been praying for, that we would just really come to know Christ more, love Him more, be more like Him as a result of our time together. And that's the power of the Word of God. Because if it was up to me, you know, that wouldn't happen. But because of the power of the Word of God, because of the Spirit of God and His working in His children, we can trust that God will do that, right? We can trust that God will do this. So I hope that as we gather, I trust that as we're gathered here over these next four meetings together, that we really believe that God desires to do some great things. A lot of times we go to a meeting, people go to meetings, will tomorrow, a couple times, and just out of routine and habit, right? We don't want that, do we? We want to really understand Christ better, and particularly in this matter of the suffering that we as His children get the privilege of following Him in. That's a unique way of putting it, isn't it? The privilege of being able to follow Christ in suffering. And so these are things that I still have much to learn. I certainly don't want to try and communicate in any way that I have, you know, mastered these things. This is a lifelong growing process. But I should have known when we talked, you know, even last year, that I said, well, I'd like to preach on some things about suffering and persecution and things like that. Of course, you know, that can be a dangerous thing, can it? And because you know what's going to happen. And the Lord in His kindness just allowed even some things in our church recently that I can share some things from my heart in these messages that are very, very personal to me because of some real, if you will, persecution that has come just recently. And it isn't always from those who are out there who claim to hate God and not know God. It's oftentimes, is it not, from those who say they're followers of Christ. And but God, by His grace, was pleased to really teach us a lot, not only me as a pastor, but also as a congregation, some tremendous lessons that I'm convinced we would not have learned apart from those trials, apart from that persecution, apart from that opposition. And so I'm just delighted to be able to share some of the things that God has put on my heart here in the last number of months, but more recently even through some difficulties. So let's begin and really once again ask God to send His Spirit that we might really learn His truth today and love Christ more. Holy, gracious Father, You are an amazing God. Lord, there is none like You, and we are so privileged to know You. Thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You that because of Him and all that He endured, that by faith we can be right with You. Lord, I thank You for each person here today. Thank You for the grace that You have shown to them, and together we just come before Your throne asking for Your help, asking for a working of Your power and Your Spirit in our hearts to really love Christ more. Father, we need You. We live in a day when there's so much superficiality and yet so little depth. Father, there's dangers on every side. Lord, we know that we have an enemy who is out to destroy us. But we thank You that Christ is greater, that Christ has won the victory. And Lord, may we truly long to be like Him in every way. So use Your word today in our hearts. Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you humble us? Would you teach us? Lord, our desire is to bring glory to your name. So thank you for our time together. May your word be used mightily in our hearts to this end, that you would be glorified. Amen. The God of glory became a suffering servant to redeem transgressors. The God of glory became a suffering servant to redeem transgressors. Now, that is an amazing thing. That is beyond our comprehension, is it not? In John chapter 12, we're not going to turn there right now, but in John chapter 12, we read the account of certain Greeks that came to Jerusalem to worship at the feast of the Passover. These men had no doubt heard of Jesus and what he had done, and they came to Philip, one of his followers, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." Now, this request would have been, of course, most reasonable, wouldn't it? If you go back just one chapter in John, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. An amazing thing. Here's a man who's been dead for 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus, with his spoken word, calls this man out of the tomb. And he's raised from the dead, and everybody hears about it. And so these Greeks come down shortly thereafter and say, "We want to see Jesus." Now, we don't know specifically what their reasoning was. We don't know if it was just a curiosity, if they really wanted to get to know him better. The text doesn't make that clear. But there's no indication that there was anything insincere about their desire. Of course, there's other people in the scripture who wanted to see Jesus. Do you remember that short man named Zacchaeus? He wanted to see Jesus as well. But he was too short to see over the crowds because there were a lot of people. And so what does he do? He climbs up into a tree because he wants to see Jesus. Now that's good, isn't it? He was going to do what it took to be able to get to see Jesus. Now, he didn't know what was in store for him that day, did he? Of course, Jesus sees him up in the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today." Salvation came to his house today by the grace of God as he sought Jesus. I hope that's our desire today, this weekend, every day, really. But we need to see Jesus, don't we? We need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus, not physically. We need to see him with the eyes of faith. One person said, "Oh, that God would turn our ears into eyes, that we could see Christ." And that's been my prayer as I've prayed for this conference, that God would really give us ears that would enable us by faith to see Christ better, so that we could see how beautiful he is, how lovely he is, how worthy he is, to see that there is none more deserving than our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so just as he was worthy of praise and honor there in the Bible, so he is worthy of praise and honor today, and so he will be for all eternity. So if you love Jesus, get used to honoring him. Get used to praising him. Take delight, take pleasure in singing praise to him. Just in honoring him in any way that you can. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. And this is a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us. Isaiah 52. You may not learn a whole lot of new things today, but by God's grace, let's seek to know Christ better. Let's seek to see him and maybe appreciate him more. Appreciate him more for what he's done. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through Isaiah 53:12. And here's what we're going to notice in this section of Scripture. Three things. First, we're going to notice the declaration of God. Then we're going to notice the rejection by man. And then we're going to see the justification of transgressors. So the declaration of God, the rejection by man, and the justification of transgressors. Because I want us to see that the God of glory became a suffering servant to redeem transgressors. And that is wonderful news. That is tremendous news, is it not? So let's look, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And what you'll see, I hope, is that verses 13, 14, and 15 really could begin a new chapter. But they really give us an overview of chapter 53. And so we're going to look at 13, 14, and 15, keeping in mind that those really give us a glimpse of what's to come in chapter 53. And hopefully we can tie that together. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So I want you to notice, first of all, the declaration of God in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, this is God's perspective of his son, isn't it? This is God's perspective of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. He says, behold, my servant. We always must begin with God's perspective on things, right? And yet we live in a society where we don't even consider God's perspective oftentimes. If you want to properly understand life and death and suffering and sorrow and sickness, you've got to have God's perspective. If you're going to understand joy and rejoicing and real life, you've got to have God's perspective. And yet, sadly, we live in a day where God's perspective is not even considered in the world and in many churches. God's perspective, in fact, is so far off the radar that when we hear someone talk about it, we're sort of shocked, aren't we? Like, wow, that's really surprising that they even brought that up. We've got to always begin with God's perspective. That is the starting point for everything that we do and think and see and say. Is this the way we think? Is this the way we think? The choices that we make, when we make them, are we looking for God's perspective before we decide? How we're going to use our time, our money, is everything really, does it all begin with, what is God's perspective on this? You see, the circumstances in life, do we begin with God's perspective? We know that the world doesn't do that, do they? Tragedy occurs, and what do? They don't know what to do. And then when you try and introduce God's perspective in, do they like that? They don't like it. They don't like it. So we've got to begin with God's perspective. And God's perspective is what we have here in Isaiah 52. It's God's perspective on his son, on Messiah, if you will, or in the Greek, Christ. It's the same word, basically. The anointed one, the promised one, the one who was guaranteed by the Father there back in Genesis 3 to come to redeem his people. And here's God's perspective. This whole section, but verse 13, he says, behold, behold my servant. Now, the word behold means to stop and really give serious thought to. Stop and really consider what you're about to see. Well, that makes sense, isn't it? God's about to describe his son when he comes into the world, what he would come into the world like. And he wants people to listen, doesn't he? And so he gives this very message to the Jews in the scripture. And he says, behold my servant. Did they stop and listen and consider carefully? So that when Jesus came on the scene and endured the very things that were prophesied of him, that they said, oh, this is the one we were told about. Did they do that? They didn't do that, did they? They didn't listen to what God's perspective was. And then they, of course, missed the coming of Christ. They missed the one that they were waiting for, they were longing for, because they didn't have God's perspective. The very leaders of the movement of the religion back then, they missed because they didn't have God's perspective. They didn't behold the Messiah as God said to behold him. Behold my servant. That's an interesting thing. The God of glory became a servant. It's not what we would think. That's not how we would do it, is it? If we were going to send our son, if we were God, we wouldn't send him as a servant. We certainly wouldn't send him as a suffering servant. But God knows best. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he says, behold my servant. What is a servant? A servant, we could say slave, right? A bond servant, someone who comes to do one thing, the will of his master. That's why Jesus came, to do the will of his Father. He said, I've come to do the will of my Father, John chapter 6. So God says, behold, stop and consider, listen to what I'm about to tell you about my servant. And he says, my servant shall deal prudently. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall reign well. He shall reign. He'll do my work with wisdom. He'll carry out what I've called him to do, and he'll do it with wisdom and skill and intelligence. That's exactly how Jesus came, doing perfectly exactly what the Father told him to do. We see this again in Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar passage. Speaking of Christ, who left the glories of heaven, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and did what all good servants do. He became obedient. He was obedient. How obedient was he? Unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we have the servant of God. God's perspective is, stop and look at my servant, my son, the Messiah who's come into the world. He is doing things perfectly. He deals with wisdom. He does everything right. Even when he sends trials into our life, right? So, behold my servant, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted. He'll be raised up. He'll be lifted up. He will be extolled, to lift up, to make high. That's what God says of his son. He will be lifted up. He'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, we know that when the Jews looked for the coming Messiah, they were looking for someone that with their eyes of sight would fulfill this, right? Someone who would be just a ruler that would just crush everyone who opposed him. He'd be the king. He'd be the one that everyone would look to and say, I want to follow him. He'd crush those Romans. That's what they were looking for. The only thing is, they didn't really understand God's perspective. Because there's a principle in the scripture that I've taught my children for years. I like hand motions. They seem to help sometimes. So I have my children do this with me. And it goes like this. If we lift ourselves up, God will bring us down. And if we bring ourselves down, we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. And that's a principle in the scripture, isn't it? You see it from cover to cover. Amen. Men lift themselves up before God, and what happens? He brings them down. Men humble themselves before God, and what does he do? He lifts them up. So there is no exaltation in the plan, in the economy, in the way God does things, apart from, first, humiliation, a humbling. And so God gives his declaration that my son will deal prudently, he'll deal wisely, he'll do it all right. He'll be high. He'll be lifted up. He'll be very high. He'll be exalted. Of course, Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Amen. You see, God did exalt him. God did lift him up. He was higher than anyone for all eternity. So the truth of Scripture is plain. If we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. And that's what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, verse 13 through 15 are really a summary of chapter 53. So let's go over to 53 and beginning in verse 10. 53 in verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, we've got to keep in mind the perspective of God throughout this whole chapter. And so when we come to verse 10, I realize we're skipping the first nine verses, but we've got to understand that this exaltation of Christ, this lifting up of Christ, the servant, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God, the Father, was actually the one who bruised him. Now, he used the means of human men to do it, but God was actually bruising him. God was actually doing this. He hath put him to grief. God the Father hath put him to grief. Wow. That's not the perspective. That's not the perspective that we would generally think about. We think about God and his Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. And he goes on and he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see, this is the work of God. God, who is about to lift up Jesus Christ very high, exalt him and extol him. But first, he humbles him. First, he bruises him. First, he brings him to grief. And that's what the writer here is doing. And it goes on and he says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The success of his ministry, he pleased the Lord, right? If there's one thing we learn about Jesus in his life from the New Testament is he pleased his Father. Remember there at the baptism? The Spirit comes down like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You can go to the Transfiguration. There's Peter and James and John, and there's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And Peter says, well, let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And the voice comes, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what his ministry was prosperous. He did exactly what verse 13 says, my servant shall deal prudently. Many commentators say actually prosperously. So Christ then is declared by God to be the servant who did exactly what his Father called him to do. He goes on in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, there it is again, God's sending his Son to be his servant. And Christ was that righteous servant. And then in verse 12 it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. So this could be, I'll divide him a portion with the great, with the kings, with the mighty, or with the many. As we'll see that his work in our later point is, he will justify the many. He will accomplish the very thing that he came to accomplish. And so we begin with God's perspective that Christ is the exalted one. Christ is really the King of glory. And Christ came to do exactly what his Father wanted him to do. And he did it perfectly. So the God of glory is exalted to the highest degree in this verse and in this section. So we begin with the declaration of God, but then next we move to the rejection by man. Now this is not where we would generally think it would go. Here this king has come, he's mighty, he's exalted. But now, God says, he's going to be rejected by men. So the God of glory becomes a suffering servant. This is astonishing. This is amazing. We don't think about this often enough, do we? We don't think about the sacrifice that the Father made and the sacrifice that Christ himself made for us so that we could be justified. We could be made right with God. Notice what it says in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Astonied, astonished, to stun, to wonder, to be devastated by. This is not how you would think of the Savior, the Messiah, the promised one who's going to come. You wouldn't think of him as being such in appearance that you didn't even want to look on this guy. There's nothing about him that would make you think, wow, there's the Messiah. Recently listened to a message when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which is interesting to think about, isn't it? How often in the scripture Jesus healed people and he does it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees didn't like it, did they? Mm-hmm. And they just really didn't like it. And you don't see Jesus saying, oh, you know, if that offends you, I'm sorry. I'll do it on the first day. I'll do it on the next day. I'll do it on a different day because I certainly don't want to offend anybody. I'm here to help people. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came to do what his Father wanted him to do. And his Father wanted him to work on the Sabbath and heal people, because he says, I work and my Father works. And what did that bring? It brought rejection. Can you imagine? There's Jesus. He's just healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees confront him. And he says, my Father works and I work. Now, here's this ordinary looking man. And he says, my Father works, and I'm working. And he goes on to say to these Pharisees that if you don't honor me, you do not honor my Father. Can you comprehend that? I was just struck with that the other day. Here's a man that looks just like anybody else. In fact, nothing special at all about him. And he goes to the religious leaders of the day after he heals someone, and he says, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring my Father. What? They would have said, what are you saying? This guy is crazy. We've got to get rid of this guy because people are actually following him. This guy is a poison in our society. We've got to get rid of him. They rejected him. They rejected him. Why? Because he was doing the will of his Father. And the principle we'll see this weekend is that when we do the will of the Father, we will be rejected. So here says they were astonished. His visage was so marred. Now we're going to go through and see this expanded beginning in verse 1. The prophet Isaiah writes, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, men will not believe. Men in themselves will not believe. They will reject the Christ every time. In and of themselves, they will never come to faith. You see, even the miracles didn't do it. Even the miracles. In the New Testament, John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been reveal. I mean, even with the mighty working of God, they still wouldn't believe. Because they didn't have God's perspective. They couldn't see it through God's eyes because they were looking with human eyes. You see, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, they're looking for spiritual things. They're looking for the spiritual. They're looking for God's perspective in everything. How do you look at things? You're always looking for God's perspective? If not, you're going to miss a whole lot of blessings, just like they missed the very Christ. And so he goes on in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You would have looked at him and you wouldn't have thought this. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine living in that first century? I'm just struck by this. Living in that first century, you're waiting for the promised Messiah, and here comes along a carpenter's son, Amen. And he claims, I am the Son of God. My Father in heaven sent me to you. You'd have thought, this guy, you get it? The only way you would see him as he is if God gives you the grace to believe. And every one of us here who know Jesus Christ today know that it wasn't because of us. It was the grace of God working in our heart and in our life to give us God's perspective on sin, on the Savior, on his word. Praise God for that. So there's nothing desirous in him. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice the words that describe him. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, not only did they not look upon him with any favor, but when he's out there doing these things, claiming that God's his father, and they finally crucify him and hang him on a tree, what does that mean to the Jew? Accursed of God.
Amen.
Accursed of God. Wait, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. You're accursed of God. You're nothing. Right? Even though they had Psalm 22, which prophesied the very things that they witnessed in front of their own eyes, and they couldn't see it because they didn't have God's perspective. Amazing. And we could go on, and we see that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. I want us to jump down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And you have to think about the trial there and the way they treated him before they brought him to the cross, right? And they put the crown of thorns upon him. They'd spit on his face, and then they'd hit him. They'd say, "Who prophesied? Come on, tell us." They just had a fun time with him, didn't they, in their eyes. He was rejected by men. This was the calling that God the Father gave to his Son, and that calling was to suffer like a lamb before his shearers is dumb. He was led to the slaughter. The Savior, the Messiah, the promised one who's going to deliver us from all of our enemies? Yes. Yes. He's suffering. He's the suffering servant. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That's just not how we would think of the Savior coming. Died with two sinners, one on each hand. So he was declared by God to be the one who would be exalted, lifted up very high, and yet he was rejected by man. The God of glory is the suffering servant. But thankfully, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The God of glory, who declared by the Father to be lifted up, rejected by men, is also there to justify transgressors. The justification of transgressors. This is the whole point. This is the point. The point is that the good news that Jesus actually saves sinners. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through very quickly these verses, but jump up to verse 15 again now. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Different views on that. The idea, I think, is that, as one commentator said, sprinkle many nations with his blood. The idea, in other words, what he will do, his effect, will reach out to many nations. And he'll redeem men from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every race, everything. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider? So we've just gone through Isaiah 53, and we've seen how he was rejected of men. But now let's go through Isaiah 53 again very quickly and see how he justified transgressors. Let's get God's perspective on it, okay? Because the Jews looked at Jesus and said, this guy's not a savior. This guy's nothing. This guy's a deceiver. Kill him. But God looks at that same event and he sees something totally different. And by God's grace, we look at that same event and we see something totally different than what those Jews saw. So what does God see? What do we see? Well, there's a lot of things that we could look at here, but let's look verse 3. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's another aspect of his being despised, isn't there? He's not only despised by men, but the Father himself has to turn away, doesn't he? The Father himself has to pour out his wrath on the Son because Christ bore our sin there on the cross. And so the Father turns his face away, if you will. Darkness covers the land at that time. And you go on in your verse, you see in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression. See, now we're looking at it from the spiritual perspective. You see, not only was he hated and rejected by men and killed by men, but he was actually, from God's perspective, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's what's really going on. This is the real picture of what's going on at the cross. What's going on in the life of Christ. Yeah, men are hating, men are rejecting, men are putting him to death. He's suffering. But what's really going on is God's putting our sin on him. God's doing a work of redemption. God is doing a work of justification through this suffering servant. That's what's so amazing. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ bore our sin in our place, suffering for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you know, we get so busy with life. We get so busy with activity that we don't think about this enough. We don't stop. We don't just behold and think, God, what a wonderful Savior you sent. What an obedient servant he was to do this because he loved you. And so this is God's perspective. There's much we could look at here, but let's just make a few more comments. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see, that's what God did. God made him an offering for our sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I believe that speaks of Christ. He knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. He had God's perspective on it all, right? And he's satisfied with his seed, with his people. You see, Christ actually did what Matthew 1:21 says. You call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Amen. That's what he did. He didn't just try to do it and couldn't. He saves his people from their sin. And then he goes on, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's knowing Christ. It's through the knowledge of Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the knowledge, knowing God and knowing Christ, and there's nothing in this world compares to it. If you know Christ, you have everything you need for not only this life, but for all eternity. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. So this is the work that Christ accomplished. He justified transgressors. So we begin with God's perspective. It's my righteous servant who's exalted, who's lifted up high. Then we see the rejection by men. They have a totally different perspective. They can't see what's going on. That's men in their lost condition. Amazing how depraved a heart can be apart from Christ. To see the miracle of a man being raised from the dead, and what do you say? This Jesus is leading people astray. Let's kill him, and let's kill Lazarus because he's going to help follow with Jesus and lead people astray too. So let's kill them both. Amazing. The depravity of man that would rather kill two men than believe the power of God, which they witnessed, which no one could deny. Amen. And then Jesus raises from the dead and they still deny it. The God of glory became a suffering servant to justify transgressors. Stop and behold that. Think about that. Just consider. As we think about suffering, I thought, I've got to start with Christ. I've got to start with Christ. Why? Well, because if it wasn't for Christ and what he did, we wouldn't be here today. We'd be out dead in our sin. We'd be out serving our own lusts and pleasures, heading fast to hell. If it wasn't for what Christ did, he became a suffering servant. There's no other way. There was no other way. Do you think that if there was another way it could have happened, that God would have allowed this? No, this was God's plan. This was God's plan. That Christ, his servant, become a suffering servant. So that we could be justified. We could be made right with God. We could know God. We could spend eternity with God. But he had to become a suffering servant. So that's our thought here in this first message. Behold my servant. That's Christ. And I want to close by asking, do you know him? Do you really know him? Now, I trust that we would say, yes, I know Christ. He's my Savior. And if that's the case for everyone in this room, then I rejoice because it's the most wonderful thing. But you know, there is deception, isn't there? And so we've got to make sure that by the grace of God, we know Christ. And if you know him today, do you appreciate him? Do you want to appreciate Jesus more? You want to appreciate what Jesus has done for you more? And that's what we'll be looking at in the future messages. But it all starts right here. Because if Christ did not come as a suffering servant in obedience to his Father, nothing else matters. So as we think about suffering, let's think about Christ first. Christ suffered. And with all that we've just learned, I want to leave this question with you. Do you really want to be like Jesus? Do you want to really follow in his steps? That's what I want us to think about this weekend as we think about suffering. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, we cannot thank you enough for what you have done. Lord, to think that you would give us your only Son, whom you loved, to die for those who were your enemies. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. Lord, have mercy on us. We want to really love Christ more. We want to be like him in every way. But thank you for the work of redemption. Thank you for what he did to come to this earth and die, live and die as a man. Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, take your word and cause these truths that we've considered already to really become a part of us. May we be diligent to meditate on and think on these wonderful truths, the good news of Christ. Father, thank you for our time today, and would you bless our time around the table here soon and just our fellowship together this afternoon. May Christ really be honored as we seek to be obedient. We love you. We praise you, Lord. Work in us for your glory. Amen.